Welcome to the SermonCoach.com podcast. I'm your host, Dean Wilson. We're talking today with Dr. David Maines, the executive director of SermonCoach.com. It's our desire to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. In today's podcast, we continue to illustrate how to use the Sermon Coach method for developing life-transforming sermons. Step 1. A minister using this method begins by choosing a subject for his or her sermon. Step 2. Choose what response he or she desires from the congregation. Step 3. Provide some how-tos that will clearly and concisely point the congregation to the desired response. Step 4. Either explicitly or implicitly suggest some reasonable time frame or how long it will take before the congregation begins to realize the value that will come from their response. Step 5. Construct a single sentence that sums up the subject and response. Such a sentence will give the congregation a memory hook to help them remember the substance of a given sermon. As one who preaches, you can use the Sermon Coach method to develop every individual sermon that you preach. You can also use it to develop an entire series of messages. For example, in today's podcast, we're sharing another in a series of messages that Dr. David Maines wrote for his Chapel of the Air radio broadcast nearly 30 years ago. Each of these broadcasts centers on the book of Isaiah. The complete series consists of 19 sermons, including 4 dramatic presentations. Using the concepts illustrated by this series, a minister could begin a similar series in September and preach all through the fall months, culminating in Advent. David, we invite you to continue to coach us by sharing this message.
All of us know that history has a way of making certain people heroes who, during their lifetime, were thought of as anything but that. A classic category in that regard would be the prophets. For a month now, we've been studying together the book of Isaiah. Knowing the present high regard people have for him, there's possibly a tendency to look back to the 8th century B.C. and imagine common folk pointing out Isaiah as he walked down the street and whispering, "There goes the great prophet of God." More likely, public response to his ministry was mixed. Confusion is another term to mention, because you see, it wasn't as though Isaiah was the only man around claiming the title. There were many prophets. The word itself denotes one who passes on a truth received from God. A genuine prophet, then, is basically a mouthpiece through whom the Lord's message is proclaimed. You recall from chapter 6 how early in his long life Isaiah experienced the awesome vision of God in his holiness. And the Lord was heard saying, "Whom shall I send?" Then he replied, "Here am I, send me." Following which the Lord told Isaiah precisely what to share. Usually the messages to be delivered on God's behalf were more what today we would think of as powerful sermons. That's in contrast to predictions regarding what lay ahead. I make the point because currently people have the opposite expectation regarding prophets or seers. In other words, of late these terms have come to be associated more with foretelling than with forthtelling. This is not to imply that Isaiah had little to reveal regarding times beyond his own. The insights given him by God were truly breathtaking, albeit possibly more for us than for the people of his time who didn't live long enough to see them all fulfilled. What I'm saying is that we must be careful not to think of Isaiah's prophecies as the kind one might notice in the headlines of a weekly tabloid at the checkout of your drugstore or supermarket. You know, 6 nationally known psychics tell what to expect in the coming year. 2 cautions. The future events Isaiah zeroes in on include, yes, some immediate matters regarding Judah and certain of her neighbors, but for the most part, they focus on the more distant future, like an exile in Babylon that we know was over 100 years later, a subsequent return to the land with the Edict of Cyrus that, depending on your dating methods, will tack on at least 50 more years, the birth of Christ approximately 700 years after Isaiah, and the glorious time when the Messiah will reign over all the earth, which still hasn't happened, although it's been about 2,700 years since Isaiah made the promise on God's behalf. The second consideration to keep in mind is that Isaiah doesn't have these events chronologically sorted out the way we do, with the advantage of history. To him, they were just future. And as he reports them, they kind of float back and forth and in and out of one another. You've discovered that, haven't you? If that proves bothersome, be reminded that Isaiah's generation was not one of wristwatches, daily pocket organizers, or even calendars on the refrigerator. These people live more in terms of light and darkness, the seasons, and with nowhere near as much information about events outside their own simple surroundings. If there had been newspapers, most people couldn't have read them, and no news teams reduced what was going on to 5-minute hourly reports. Life was far less complicated, and I'm sure people then were comfortable with predictions that to us sometimes seem confusing because of the lack of our customary exactness. We ask, how come Isaiah doesn't do a better job of organizing his prophecies or making it abundantly clear when he jumps from one event to another? But expectations like this are not really fair for us to impose on him. And as you study Isaiah on your own, or for that matter just about any of the prophets, you have to be content to let time be less important to them than it is to us, almost allow it to float free, which is probably more like God's perspective anyway. Does that bother you? Maybe now it's appropriate for me to assign another 2 chapters for you to read. The first is Isaiah 22. To appreciate it fully, you may need the help of a good commentary. I don't have time to explain it adequately, but it's about Jerusalem, and the text pops back and forth in time between her eventual fall and an earlier period of Hezekiah, which, incidentally, are events about 100 years apart. Isaiah 22. Read it, and at least you'll get a feel for what I'm sharing. Then also look at Isaiah 30. In it, you'll discover an even more expansive scope time-wise. From the life of the writer, to the fall of Jerusalem, to Christ's appearance, and then it ends with a great yet future reign of peace. Isaiah 30. 22 and 30. Assigning chapter 30 also brings us back to where I was going before. My topic was prophecy, and what that term implies, and I was explaining that telling the future was not the heart of what the word meant. More important was that such men were seen as a mouthpiece for God. They received a message from him and then faithfully shared it with the people. This was the prophetic assignment. Hearing wouldn't have been any great problem for the public either, except as stated before, there were a number of prophets, and their messages often differed. Some even represented other deities, like the prophets of Baal. So whom does one believe? This explains Isaiah's comment in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 30. For they are a rebellious people, lying sons, sons who will not hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not to us what is right, speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more of the Holy One of Israel. And from other scriptures, we know there were those who were willing to tell the people what it was they were wanting to hear. Now, that's not unusual. I rather suspect it's always been this way. The foolish requesting prophets who will speak to them of smooth things and illusions. But how can you tell which is which? Are you able to spot the difference? If so, you're the exception and not the rule. About the Jewish people, our Lord himself said, "You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers." And history reveals this flaw to be more general than that of just God's chosen people. Time and again, through one generation and another, the prophets have been cursed while they lived and honored only after they died or were done away with. Oh, no. Don't you understand? We prefer smooth things and illusions. It's not a cry restricted to one age or one race. I suspect Isaiah was being facetious here. Probably no one actually verbalized what he's accusing them of. More likely, by various means, they, like people today, were encouraging what they wanted to hear and discouraging what they found to be uncomfortable. Smooth things and illusions. These are key words to me. Whenever a man's message smacks of illusion, I'm leery. When sin is eliminated, for whatever the reason, we're into the realm of hocus-pocus, because sin is a reality. If the cross or the resurrection is carefully sidestepped, the scope or heritage or acceptance by the general public of such churches means absolutely nothing. They are a spiritual mirage. For the most central fact to this world is that Christ Jesus died and rose again, and you can't avoid such preaching and accurately represent the mind of the Lord. So don't encourage such prophets either. Smooth things. Another category to keep your eye on. These spokesmen have usually mastered the basic message, but feel that Christ alone must take up a cross. His followers, however, don't have to be concerned that a battle of kingdoms still rages. Their great preoccupation is experiencing some bliss as soon as possible. Nice homes, new cars, maybe even a swimming pool, an ample wardrobe. Isn't God good? Pleasant meals, big blessings. That's what God wants for us, my friend, they say. You serve a big God. I say that all such talk of ease be like a big warning signal. God is not honored when his people are told to perceive him as though he were a divine Santa Claus. A wise people look for prophets who speak with reality and truth. That's the opposite of illusion and smooth things. Rees said, "Open yourself to prophets who talk and act like you think Jesus did. If you don't know how he acted and spoke, get back into the scriptures and find out, because the problem of false prophets hasn't been eliminated. It's probably with us more today than any time previously in history. So I speak my warning again. A wise people look for prophets who speak with reality and truth. Support them, if not for their sake, for your own. And please don't write and say, 'I'm taking cheap shots at fellow clergymen.' I've had it with such letters. I wonder if you would have told Jesus the same thing when he said, 'Be careful, because false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect.' Dear Jesus, I am writing to say that if your heart was full of love for everyone the way it should be, you would never, ever..."
Thank you, David, for once again powerfully illustrating how to preach this series of messages. As you can tell, these sermons are designed to assist the congregation in their spiritual formation. As you listened, I hope you could pick out every one of the five key elements of the Sermon Coach method of sermon development. As we continue through this series in future SermonCoach.com podcasts, not only do we hope you will use these as a very practical aid to honing your skills in using this method, but we also hope that this series will spark some creative ideas of your own. As always, we thank you for joining us for this time together. You found this SermonCoach.com podcast at our website, SermonCoach.com. That's sermon-coach.com. We invite you to browse through the rest of our website. We have resources there to help pastors create effective, life-transforming sermons. And we invite you to join us for our next SermonCoach.com podcast.